But we've been going through a series entitled On the Road to the Cross. And it's been a 9-week series, and it's building up to Easter. But looking at what were some of the major events taking place in the life of Christ in that final week prior to Easter, prior to what we'll be celebrating, not next week, but the following. And it has been just a joy to go through and just to look and see that this is not a situation where Christ is the victim, where we're to feel sorry for him in tragedy and as if the whole universe is out of control. But seeing that he is the Lamb of God that was slain even from the foundations of the earth, that he is God that is in absolute control of every event that's taking place. And we've looked at and seen just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy as far as the details of all the things that would happen and exactly as they would happen. We've come to this point where he has just been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they have said he's worthy of death. They hate him. I mean, literally, like if you can imagine how much we despise and hate the most wicked criminal imaginable, it's significantly greater as far as how much these religious leaders and the people at this particular time hated Christ. This morning, as we're approaching that last day before the crucifixion, or even the morning of, we're looking and we're seeing that he's brought before Pontius Pilate. And he's brought on trial. Have to do it. They don't have a choice. See, the Jews at that particular time, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had no authority to put anybody to death. They could say he's worthy of death, but at that particular time in history, they couldn't just do that. They couldn't go and execute somebody because they had no authority to do it. There was times where it would take place. There was times where, you know, like you remember the woman that was caught in adultery, they all picked up stones and were going to execute her right there. But in certain circumstances, when the crowds would uprise and do that, they would kind of turn the other way and pretend, the Romans would turn the other way and pretend like it didn't happen. But not when it's the religious leaders. Not when it's the Sanhedrin. Not when it's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not when it's them doing it. They would have been punished severely had they executed him without a proper trial. And yet what we find is that there is no proper trial taking place. Not at all. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we come to this point in Matthew where it says that when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so we see that we've come to a point where he is being led away and brought to Pontius Pilate. What I wanted to do is I wanted to shift gears a little bit this morning and look into John. And the reason why is because when you get into John, it gives us some more details as far as what's taking place. And we're going to go back and forth between John and Matthew. But let's turn to John chapter 18, verse 29. John 18, verse 29. To give you a little background on Pilate, he's not someone that is incredibly noble. The only reason why he's in the position that he's in is because he married someone that was of previous royalty, a woman that wasn't looked at too highly amongst all the rest of the people because of her wickedness and the things that she had done and the things that her mother had done. But Pilate got in this position by being in Rome at the right time and marrying the right person and knowing the people that he knew. He was able to be appointed to a spot of being governor. And so, in John chapter 18, verse 29, it says, Pilate then went out to them, these Jewish religious leaders, and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? In John 18, 29. What accusation do you bring against this man? Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, and he says, what accusation? If we're going to have a trial, what is it that he's done? And they respond by saying, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. The response that's given us, one is, let's try to pass that. obviously he's done something wrong, or why else would we bring him to you to have him executed? But Pilate wants some answers. He wants to know. Now, this particular time, Pilate's already had some problems. There's already been some times where, you know, he did things that were really dumb as far as going into Jerusalem and putting as far as the image of Caesar Tiberius up there throughout Israel and in Jerusalem. And he did it in the middle of the night so that, you know, he knew that it was going to cause problems because they would never want an image of Caesar Tiberius up throughout the holy city, Jerusalem. And as a result, you know, the Jews came and said, you got to take these things down. And for 5 days, he refused to listen to him. And it got to the point where they were all there before him. And he was saying, you know, like, we're not taking it down. He goes, we'll kill every one of you guys that's in this huge multitude. We'll kill every one of you if it comes to that. But we're not taking it down. And got to the point where it tells us in history that they just showed their necks and lay down on the ground and said, kill us. Kill us. We're not going to have those things up. And at that point, he backed down because he realized it was going to be just an incredible slaughter. But he got rebuked by Tiberius, and it was a situation where he was getting a worse and worse reputation to where he was afraid that he was going to lose his position. And so we see a lot of fear within him. But he's still saying, what accusation do you bring against this man? What is it that he's done wrong? In verse 31, it goes on, it says, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which was spoken, signifying by what death he would die. Pilate's saying, you deal with them. There's a situation where there's the Jews that live there within the Roman Empire, and they have their own Sanhedrin, they have their own form of law, and they're saying, Pilate's saying, you guys just deal with them. This is dealing with things that are related to your religion. You deal with them. And they're saying, no, we can't. You have to, because inside of all of these religious leaders are saying, we want to put him to death. We want to execute him. We cannot execute him unless you give the okay on it. In verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium and again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him saying, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate comes to him and pulls him aside, and he's there and he says, are you in fact the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, if you could picture this, the title of the message is, who's on trial? Is it Jesus really that's on trial? Or is it Pilate? Is it Jesus or is it Pilate? As we look at this and we go through this, we will find more and more that as these questions come forward, it's not Jesus that's on trial. It's definitely Pilate. Pilate is there before the Son of God. He is there before the one who has created every single thing that has ever existed. And he's there before him and he's asking him questions. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? He's looking and trying to have something as far as what is it that these guys have brought against Jesus? What is it that they're accusing him of? And then it goes on in verse 35, and Pilate answered, he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What is it, Jesus? What is it that you've done that have brought these people to a point where they want to crucify you? They want to execute you. Well, Jesus answered and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not here. And so Jesus specifically makes reference to his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Now in Pilate's mind, as he's hearing all these things take place, he's saying, okay, my biggest concern, and the Roman Empire's biggest concern, is are you a threat to us? Are you a threat to us? Jesus' response as far as are you the king of the Jews? Because the Jews are saying, he's saying that he's king. He's saying that he's, you know, he's starting something up. He's trying to cause a revolution. He's doing all these things. And Pilate says, are you the king? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. It's not. I am, in fact, a king, but it's not of this world. And so Pilate says to him, are you a king then? Is that what you're saying? Are you a king? And Jesus answers and says, you say rightly, in verse 37, that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Yes. Yes, in fact, I am a king. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that his response is just simply, "It is as you say. I'm a king. It is as you say." And so he responds and says, "Yes, I'm a king." And he says, "This was the reason that I was born. This is the reason why I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's response is, "What is truth? What is truth?" I look here and I see, you know, an early agnostic or a relativist, where he's looking saying, "What is truth anyhow? How do we know any kind of truth at all? What is truth?" As we go through, let me just summarize some of the things that continue to take place. We look and we see that at this point it's mentioned that he's from Galilee. And so in Pontius Pilate's mind, it's okay, well, if he's a Galilean, then he's under Herod's jurisdiction. Take him to Herod. And so in Pilate's mind, you can see that he's trying to figure out some way, as he's looking at Christ, saying, how is it that we can make it so that I can deal with this in a way where there's not an uprising? Deal with this in a way that there's not going to be some kind of riot that takes place? How is it that I can handle this the best way possible so I don't get in trouble with Tiberius? How do I do all these things? And he's looking here and he's saying, if I could pass him off to Herod, I'm passing him off to Herod. And so he sends him, he says, go to Herod. And Herod was in Jerusalem at that particular time, so he didn't have to go far. And so they took him over to Herod, and we're told that Herod was excited to see Christ because he wanted to see some kind of miracle take place. He wanted to see some kind of tricks and, you know, do something. I've heard about you. I want you to do something. And Jesus was just silent. And they began to mock him and to beat him. And it tells us as we look at the account in Luke about that Herod comes to the point of saying he's done nothing deserving of death. Nothing. Well, he goes back and he's brought back to Pilate. And in Pilate's mind, it's, what do I do now? We hear over and over again that he's saying, I find no fault in him. There's nothing that he's done. And we see that this is prophetic as far as at the Passover time, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, there was a lamb that had to be without spot or without blemish. And we see it affirmed over and over again as far as, he has done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. Well, Pilate, it talks about in Matthew 27. Well, let's turn there for a second. Matthew 27, verse 15. Matthew 27, 15. There's a custom at that particular time that they would allow one prisoner to go away, to be set free. And it was a custom. I don't know how long it had been going on, but right before the Passover, they would do this. And Pilate remembers this, and it had to have brought a certain amount of joy into his heart as far as there's a possibility that we can let one prisoner go free. We could do this. And so, as we look at this, he had to have had a smile on his face thinking, there's a way out. What I'll do is I will bring the most wicked prisoner imaginable, a notorious prisoner, criminal that had murdered, that had caused revolts, a prisoner that had stolen and been a thief, one that everybody knew, a man by the name of Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. We'll bring him, and I'll give two choices. It wasn't a situation where they could just pick whatever prisoner they wanted, but there'd be an option. And so Pilate says, we'll bring Barabbas out and have Christ and say, you pick. Which one do you want to be set free? Look with me at Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So his wife, you have to remember this, is early in the morning. His wife has woken up, has had this horrible dream as far as, you know, don't do anything to Christ. Don't do anything to him. And I look at this and what exactly is taking place. I think that even, you know, so many of the dreams that that have been recorded throughout Scripture are given by God. But an opportunity here where as far as this woman is concerned and as far as Pilate's concerned is God saying he's innocent. And so she comes saying, don't do anything to him. So Pilate's got the pressure of Christ who's there, who has done nothing wrong. The multitude on the other side. His wife saying, don't do anything to him. And yet at the same time, he is worried about Rome and he's worried about Tiberius and he's worried about the pressure of what might happen to him based on the decision that he was going to make. Pilate had no idea when he was waking up that morning that he was going to make a decision that was going to affect history. Not only that, but have a huge impact on his eternity. No idea. He thought that someone would come and he would just make a decision, you know, guilty or not guilty. But never did he think that it was going to be this pivotal point in his life where he was coming face to face with the Son of God, where he was going to make a decision as far as guilty or not guilty. What am I going to do? And so they bring Barabbas. And it tells us that after this message came from his wife, it says the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so you can see that the chief priests and elders are there saying, when he says Barabbas or Jesus, they're passing word around this multitude of people in the courtyard saying, say Barabbas. Let's let Barabbas go loose. Well, the governor answered and said to him, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. The people cried out, let him be crucified, crucify him. Now, some of these people probably were the same people that were there with palm branches on Palm Sunday a week before. And now they're there, and Christ is there, and they're saying, let him be crucified. And you look at these and you say, why? I mean, why is it that they would cry out and say, you know, give us Barabbas, this horrible criminal, give us him, crucify Christ? Well, Barabbas they can handle. I mean, at some point they could find Barabbas doing something else and arrest him later on. Barabbas is a criminal. They'll find him doing something wrong. At some point they could put him back in prison. At some point, they could execute him. At some point, they could do something with him. And it's just Barabbas. Just a person. He wasn't going to demand anything from the people. Whereas Christ was perfect. Christ was the Son of God. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Christ was one where they were able to see him and see their own wickedness. Well, you look at this and they cry out for Barabbas and they hate Christ. Haters of him. Well, it tells us in verse 24 of Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered, said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. When they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So we look at this. He says, okay, I'm washing my hands of this. I'm washing my hands. I have nothing to do with this. He wishes that he could actually do that, but he can't. He's brought to a point where he has to decide, who is Christ? Is he innocent? Is he worthy of death? What are we going to do with him? In fear of what other people are going to think, he says, I wash my hands. I'm innocent of it. It's not my decision. I'm letting it go on you guys. I'm washing my hands of it. And you hear the people with this horrible phrase saying, his blood be on us and on our children. The wickedness of man. There's no question here as far as whether or not these guys are haters of Christ. You can picture this huge crowd saying, so be it. You wash your hands of him, but his blood be on us and on our children forever. That's fine with us. We want him put to death. They're haters of him. Well, as we're told in the story, there's a lot of other things that took place. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and slammed it down with a scepter, with a rod, hitting it down to where incredibly painful. Not only that, but they struck him with their hands over and over again, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It tells us that they put a purple robe on him and brought him out before all the people, saying, "Behold the Lamb." Not only that, but we're told that they, as they were saluting him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the head with that reed and spitting on him, that they would bow their knee before him and they would pretend like they were worshiping him. So he's there and he's got the crown of thorns on his head. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. Pilate had him whipped 39 times with the cat of nine tails, where it was a whip that had leather strips coming from it, and that would be parts of bone and stone and pieces of metal, to where a lot of times as they would whip somebody with that cat of nine tails, they would die from that alone. It was so severe, to where one person was only allowed to hit him so many times, to where they would take turns to get the full strength out of it. And Pilate thought in his mind, if I could just do this, maybe they'll look and see that it's enough. So he has him scourged, brings him out and says, "Behold the man. What do you want to do with him?" And at the same time, as he's there and flesh literally would have been torn from his back, mocked, spit upon, crown of thorns on his head, the purple robe as far as royalty, making fun of him, doing whatever they can to just mock him and blaspheme him. He's saying, "What should we do with this man?" And the people cry out even more, "Crucify him. Let him be crucified." As we look at this, I want to go back to a key verse. Let's go back to John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. It tells us here that Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, saying, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." As we look at this, Pilate's response is, "What is truth?" And then he says, "I find no fault in him at all." The problem, as far as who is Christ, you can't reply by just saying, "What is truth?" I mean, in fact, here, as we look at this situation, it's not Christ that's on trial at all, it's Pilate. And Pilate, like any one of us, is brought before Christ, seeing who he is, seeing his character, hearing his words, hearing of all the miracles that he had done, seeing what had been prophesied about him from history past. And Jesus is brought before him, and as he looks at him, he says, "What is truth?" And I know people that fall into that category. People that, when they think about Christ, they say, "Who knows? I mean, the Buddhists may be right. The Muslims may be right. Maybe the Hindus are right. What is truth? I mean, Christianity could be true, but I'm an agnostic. I don't know. What is truth? There's no such thing as absolutes in this world." Or looking at Christ and saying, "Well, I find no fault with him. I mean, he's a good man. He was a prophet. I mean, he did a lot of good things, and not against him." But what we find in this is that it's not an option. You can't just say, "Oh, what is truth?" And you can't just say, "I find no fault with him." The question is who, in fact, is Christ? Pilate's on trial at this particular point. He cannot close with, "I find no fault with him," or "I wash my hands of him." He can't do that. He's been given opportunity after opportunity, hearing the words of Christ, hearing what his wife says to him, knowing that he's innocent, knowing that he's done nothing wrong, knowing that he has no ability as far as within the law to say, "Put him to death." But he's on trial. Every one of us at one point in our lives is on trial as far as, what are we to do with Christ? Who is he? Who in fact is he? As we look at Scripture, we see that we hear the response as far as who he is a number of different times from different people. In fact, from God the Father himself. God the Father, at the baptism of Christ, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." As far as who is Christ, what is truth? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the Transfiguration, The father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him." Well, that's who the father says of Christ. Christ says, or the father says, "This is my beloved son." It's not just a person. It's not just one that proclaims to be the king of the Jews. A voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." What does Christ say about himself? Jesus says in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." Clearly making reference to his deity, to where they literally started picking up stones to throw them at him, saying, "How can you make yourself out to be God?" Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. Or when asked, "Show us the Father," by Philip, Jesus said in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Christ makes very clear that he who has seen him has seen the Father. There's no question in his mind as far as who he is. Look at the angels. Remember the angel Gabriel in reference to the birth of Christ. Where an angel is there coming and saying, "Behold, you'll conceive to Mary in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." As the angel talks about him, says at a later point, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There is no question as far as within that angel's mind as far as who Christ is, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. He will be called great. He's the Son of the Highest. He'll reign forever and ever. To his kingdom there will be no end. Another angel said in Luke 2, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is Christ the Lord. The angels look on and say, "The Son of the Highest, the Most High. He is God himself." Even the demons. Remember the demons as they were before Jesus. They said to him in Matthew 8:29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? What do we have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God?" Or in Mark 3:11, the unclean spirits saw him and fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." They knew. Matthew, the tax collector who had spent time, so much time with Jesus as far as one of the disciples, said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Matthew knew without any doubt as far as who Christ is. It is God with us. Mark says at the beginning of his gospel, it says in Mark 1:1, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark knew who Christ was. Luke, the doctor, says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. Luke also refers to him as the Son of God. Luke says, in Luke 2:11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He knew without any doubt as far as who Christ was. John, remember in John 1 where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him is life, and the life was the light of men." John also says Jesus did many other signs that were in the presence of the disciples that aren't written in the book. "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name." There's no doubt in John's mind as far as who Christ was. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. John the Baptist said in John 1:34, "And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God," without any doubt. Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." When Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No doubt. What is it that you say about Christ? I mean, as far as who is Christ to you? if you were brought before Christ and you're there just as Pilate was, and in this trial situation, Pilate saying, "Hey, I'm washing my hands. What is truth? I mean, I find no fault in you, but I'm not ready to say that you're the Son of God. I'm not ready to bow down to you as my king." Pilate found himself failing miserably when it came to that decision. What we see here is there has been person after person in Scripture and throughout all of history that have come to a point of saying he is in fact God. He is in fact deity. He is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is to be followed. He is to be revered. He is to be worshipped. That's who Christ is. Look and see that in the midst of all these things, you look and you see, why is it that they were able to come to this conclusion? You sit here at church this morning, and I would say for the vast majority of you, you believe that Christ is God. You believe that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I look at that, and that's an incredible response. When asked, he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Peter gave the right answer, but Jesus says, "It was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you." How do people come up with the right answer? Why is it so much different than the response of Pilate or from Herod or from the Sanhedrin or from the other scribes and Pharisees or even the multitudes? How do we come up with the right answer? And the response, I think, is it's grace, grace, grace. It's grace. It's all the grace of God as far as why it is that we believe at this particular point in our lives and have this faith that's so strong that he is Christ, the Son of God. It's grace. So we look there in a passage, it says, Jesus says, "Whoever, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." They hear it. Pilate was not of the truth. Pilate was not one of his sheep. Look with me for a moment at John chapter 10, verse 23. John 10, 23. We see here that Jesus is speaking on this particular issue where he walks into the temple in Solomon's porch and he says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" If you're Christ, just tell us plainly. Make it so it's so simple, so it's so easy for us to understand. Would you just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus answered and says, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We see here in the life of Christ at this particular point in history where once again they would do anything to kill him at this particular time. They're the worst criminal brought out before him, and yet the people are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, but crucify him." Pilate's there saying, "What do I do? I find no fault with him, but what do I do?" You look and I think it's critical for us to look at this particular situation and not say, what a horrible, weak, pathetic creature Pilate is. Or how is it that the Jews would cry out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas, but crucify Christ"? Why is it that the Sanhedrin brought him to him and these are the religious leaders? Why is it that all these things are taking place? Why is it that they want to kill someone that is as perfect as anybody has ever been? Righteous, holy, without any sin whatsoever. Why is it that they hate him so much? and look at that and say, but if it weren't for the grace of God, that would be me. I'll tell you, on this service, my prayer is that we would be brought to a place of worship. We'd be brought to a place of worship. We wouldn't be brought to a place of saying, oh, how sorry it is for Christ. But looking and saying, this was planned from the foundations of the world before God had ever created anything. Every detail of these things was planned. He knew they were going to happen. But then looking and hearing words where Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. But my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And looking at that and saying, it's grace. Why is it that you believe? There may have been that point in your life where all of a sudden it clicked. All of a sudden you looked and you said, that makes sense. It makes sense. I mean, it makes sense as far as you go through Scripture. You see prophecy after prophecy. You got the handouts. You looked at it and you said, oh, what's the chances of that? I mean, literally like hundreds of prophecies given as far as details of exactly what was going to take place, even hundreds or thousands of years before, and it happened exactly as God said. It makes sense. And I mean, for me, one of the things that just makes the most sense is when I get to heaven, God has worked it out to where He is exalted as much as possible. I'll get to heaven and it will be all glory, all honor belongs to you. What is a greater God? Is a greater God one that says, okay, let me look at your life. Okay, you did a lot of bad things, but you did make that pilgrimage to Mecca. That's a good point. I mean, you did good on that. And you bow down and you prayed to me several times a day. Well, okay, yeah, it's another thing in your favor. What else have you done? You gave money to poor people. That's good. You quoted something over and over again. Oh, that's good. Yeah, you get in. That's what the Muslims would believe. You obeyed the five pillars of Islam. You get in. Or the Hindus, whereas, well, okay, well, what did you do? Well, you build up enough good karma over the years. I mean, you did your best. You didn't eat animals. You were a vegetarian. You didn't kill anything. You would walk down the street and do whatever you could to avoid the roly-poly. Like, I mean, you did everything you could to not do anything to build up any kind of bad karma. You're in. You get to go in. I mean, like, just good job. Or no, not yet. You're going to have to come back as a chihuahua and then work your way back up. And eventually you'll get to a point where you'll reach moksha. Eventually you'll get to that point where you'll get to nirvana and you'll enter into a state of bliss. You got to be a good chihuahua and then we'll move you up. And then if you're good, then we'll move you up a little bit more and then you'll become wealthy. And then if you're good with that, then we'll move you up a little bit more. And then you'll get to the point where it's as good as it could possibly be and you cease to exist. What's the joy in that? Or looking at other religions where it's, well, you went and rode your bike all over the place and you handed out pamphlets and you did these things and yeah, that's good enough. I mean, you had your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds enough to where you get in. I'll tell you, I see the God of the Bible to be far superior than that. God's not up in heaven saying, okay, let me see, what did you do? Okay, there was enough good. There was enough good that, yeah, you get in. God's there saying, man, you didn't do anything good. Not at all. But I paid the price for every sin you ever committed, and I give you all of my righteousness, and it's based on my grace. It's based on my good pleasure. It's not because of anything good that you ever did, but it's solely based on who I am and what I've done. And I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I've called you from the foundations of the world. I've made you my own special people because I love you. And we will forever praise Him. We will see that He is so good. He is so great and greatly to be praised. We won't be in heaven saying, yeah, you want to know what I did? I ate broccoli my whole life. that's what I did. I mean, we won't be there saying, I did this. Here's the things that I did. We'll look and say, all glory, all honor belongs to you. Just makes sense. I mean, if God is God and God is as perfect as he could possibly be, then he is one who will give us life and give us that abundantly. A perfect God laid down his life for us, gave us all of his righteousness so that we would never be able to boast in anything but him. For me, it makes sense. How did I get to that point? From God. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, where it says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine out of darkness, to shine inside your heart. Do you remember that point where you became a Christian? How did it happen? Was it that you were so smart? Was it that you finally figured out after studying all the world religions, you finally figured it all out and you're in because you're brilliant? Or did this light come on? Did this light come on where it was just like, okay, I am in desperate need of grace. I am a sinner. And this is what God's done. He died on the cross, took all my sins upon himself, and gave me his righteousness, that if I would believe in him, I would not perish but have everlasting life. It tells us it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is very consistent with what we read in this message where it says, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They hear it. Pilate, did he hear it? No, he didn't hear it. Pilate was a hater of God. He tried to say, I wash my hands, I find no fault in him. What is truth? But he will have no excuse on Judgment Day. The religious leaders, no excuse. I mean, literally, they who had seen him had seen the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness, and yet they hated him because it was a stumbling block to him. It was grace. It was mercy, not works. And they had built up this whole system of law, this whole system of doing all the right things, making sure that they obeyed every bit of the Old Testament law, making sure that they would never, you know, boil a calf in its mother's milk. And so they had stoves for dairy, and they had stoves for meat, and they had pans for meat, and they had pans for dairy. And they would never do anything. They set it up as far as, okay, no work on the Sabbath. You can walk so many steps before it becomes work. But if you set up a tent there, then you could say that this is my home now, and you could walk a little bit farther and say this is my home now, and you could walk a little bit farther and say this is my home now, and you could obey the law. We'll set it up to where you could obey every part of the law. We'll make it so that we give a tenth of every bit of money that we make. We'll make it so that we keep every bit of the law. And they had a system set up to where they didn't see any need for a Savior. They didn't see any need for God's grace. They thought that they had fulfilled it all. Yet we, at this particular time, on this side of history, having seen the greatness of God, say, it's grace. It is all grace. Pilate was on trial, and Pilate was found guilty. The Sanhedrin was on trial, they were found guilty. Herod was on trial, and he was found guilty. The multitudes that were there were on trial, and they were found guilty. They hated him. His blood be on us and on our children forever. We are on trial, and we are found innocent. Not based on how brilliant we are, but based on God's grace who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to John 19, and we'll close with the rest of this section. John 19, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went out again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Can you imagine a statement like that? Pilate's there, this religious or this government leader, he thinks he is so big. And he said, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you have any idea the kind of power that I have? I mean, I have the power. I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you." And Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. You would have no power, none at all, unless it was given to you from above." Does that not exalt the sovereignty of God? There is no question in here as far as who's in control. Pilate saying, "Hey, don't you know how much power I have?" And God says, "Hey, you would have no power." Christ says, "None. I mean, no power at all had it not been given to you from above, from my Father." Look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "Now it was time for the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, saying, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, said, 'We have no king but Caesar.' And then he delivered him up to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." How did those words come out of those Jewish leaders' mouths? They never would have said that. I mean, they looked at themselves as far as, "We are the Jews and we are not under anybody's authority." They hated Caesar. They hated Rome. They hated the fact that they were not autonomous. They hated that. And yet when brought to a point as far as, "Should I crucify your king?" They're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." All before they would have said, "We have no king but God. None. We don't serve Caesar. We serve God. We have no king but God." But their hatred for Christ had brought them to the point of saying, "We have no king but Caesar. None." And at that point, they delivered him up to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. On this morning, let us not feel sorry for Christ. For once again, they could have no power at all against him unless it had been given to them from above. Christ is accomplishing his purpose in laying down his life for us so that we could have eternal life with him. That's what he's done. And realize, as we're here, that the only reason why we, in our own sinfulness and wickedness, did not respond by saying, "I wash my hands, what is truth, I find no fault in him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children forever." The only reason why we didn't respond like that is because of the grace of God to change us. The grace of God to have his Holy Spirit draw us unto himself. The grace of God to make it so that we who were not his people became his people. That we who are his sheep heard his voice and we followed him and did it joyfully. It is by God's grace. We are going to sing a song called "Amazing Grace" next. And the words of the song are, "Amazing grace, how sweet this sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Recognize that the only reason why we are saved, the only reason why we are found, the only reason why we can see is because of the grace of God. And let's exalt him and praise him.